I think any thinking person can see that there's a whole lot of division in our country and in the whole world. Not only is there division in the world, but unfortunately there's division in the church as well. And I'm speaking of the church in general. There are so many issues that unfortunately divide churches up. For example, what kind of music should we play? What should we sing? And when do we meet for worship? How about what style of worship do you prefer? Traditional or contemporary, or maybe a blend of the two? What translation of the Bible will we use? What group of Christians will we associate with, if we associate with any at all? What type of preaching should we have? What type of preacher should we have? Should it be an expositional preacher or one that's a storyteller? And how will we support missions, or will we support missions at all? How will we determine who should give and how we should spend the money that comes into the church? These are just a few of the kind of the more relevant issues that pop up facing the church in America today. And that's not even counting all the things that people want to do or maybe expect others to do as well. And these might seem a little bit trivial to you, but please don't make no mistake. They are actually serious issues in the church today. And the church, and a church, needs to decide what they believe and what they believe and how they're going to carry out and what they're going to do about these issues. However, I think what we really need to do is focus on the things that unite us instead of nitpicking on things that could potentially divide us. What are the things that unite us? You see, there's always been differences in the local church. There's as many differences as there are people. What's really astounding, if you think about it, is, you know, High Plains is about 100-ish, maybe, you know, 125 people. How can you get 100 people together and be of like mind when all 100 people are very, very different? We're wired differently. We have different likes and dislikes. We're, you know, different sizes and different, you know, socioeconomic situations and all of that. I think what really unites us and brings us together, first of all, like I prayed, is the blood of Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't die on the cross and pave the way for lost sinners, which we all start out as, to be redeemed back to God, for that relationship to be reconciled, we wouldn't be sitting here. This would be nothing more than a book club. That's it. Or a social club. The blood of Jesus binds us together. Because of that, we have been saved and therefore adopted into God's family as one of his own. But what are the essential things that we can stack hands on and we can unite on? The first one, I think, is that the Bible is the Word of God, period. It is inspired by God, it's infallible, and it's completely without error. Now, there are some, you know, some nuances, like we're doing biblical distinctives coming up here, right, to teach you how to better divide God's Word and do it in an intellectually honest way. A lot of the tools that we use to study the Bible are the same tools that are used. They're called hermeneutics. They're the tools that we would use to study any literature, whether it be the Bible or some other piece of literature, whether it be, you know, the Odyssey or the Iliad or anything like that. But we can stack hands, I believe, on that the Bible is the Word of God. What's also essential is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and that he was born of a virgin. As the Son of God, he lived a sinless life. He died a death that we deserved. And then on the third day, he rose from the grave. We also believe that the Son of God, he's equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is the author of salvation. We also believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone. There's nothing that anybody can do to earn or merit God's salvation. We can't buy it. We can't barter for it. We can't say, hey, if I do all these good things, will you let me in? It's purely by grace through faith alone. And Jesus is that author. We also believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and the only way to eternal life. Regardless of what all the other voices out there say, there is only one way to heaven. There are not multiple ways. There are not fringe ways. And it's not one church. It's Jesus. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. And he said it himself. We also believe that Jesus ordained the institution of the local church. Now, I understand there's a lot of people that don't like church. They've maybe been hurt by church in the past, or they have some sort of notion of what church is. And sometimes, unfortunately, they're accurate. Because like anything, as soon as man gets a hold of something, we always screw it up. Thankfully, we have the Word of God to keep us on track and guide us as a Christian, Bible-believing, gospel-centered church, that we know that Jesus ordained the institution of the local church, and he did it so that the gospel would go out to the very ends of the earth, it says, to win men and women and children to Christ and to make disciples that follow Christ. And we also believe that heaven is real and that heaven is for the saved. And the opposite of that is hell. And unfortunately, that's where the lost will go. These are things that unite us. And folks, the world doesn't need to see believers arguing, bickering, backbiting, complaining, fighting. They need to see us walking in unity. So how can believers walk in unity? This is a great question. It's a great question because our text today, the Apostle Peter, this is exactly what he focuses in on. And he actually uses six words in verses 8 through 12 of the third chapter of 1 Peter, that six words that make all the difference in not just what is a ideal church, but it also makes the difference between believers. It's very relational. When we go through these six words, you can apply these six words to your friendships, to your marriages, to your church, to even your actual physical neighbors. This piece of text here, it's in the middle of chapter 3, but it's actually the conclusion on the topic of submission. For the last several weeks, it was first introduced in chapter 2, verse 13, but this topic of submission, Peter is trying to tell his readers of the letter, and therefore us, he lines out how Christians ought to live, and he gives us a pattern for Christian conduct, how we're supposed to live out our lives. And he's addressing all of the readers as he brings this part of the discussion in the letter to a close. So we're going to pick up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, if you want to follow along in your Bible or on the screen. The Word of God says this. It says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. love and virtues. These are a recurring theme that we see in Peter's letters. And the development of these virtues, he says, enable us to inherit blessings and ultimately find life, real life, and peace. These virtues keep us useful and productive in our Christian walk, and they keep us in fellowship with God and his people together. They open up to the life of blessing that God wants for us. He wants us to enjoy this life. And so we're going to see, kind of break it down three ways here. First, we're going to see this this concept of harmony. And then we're going to talk about the inheritance in verse 9, and then lastly, the peace that God wants for us in verses 10 through 12. So we start off with harmony in verse 8. Verse 8 lists five virtues of Christian love. He says, to sum up, so this is interesting here, right? To sum up, so we're in the middle of a chapter, a little over halfway through the book, right? But he's saying to sum up. So this isn't like the final conclusion, right? And I get harassed all the time because I'll say, oh, and so to wrap this all up, and there's like 25 more minutes, you know, after that, right? It's a preacher's joke. But this is what Peter's doing. He's summing up this topic of submission. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So Peter is exhorting here. He's calling people, anyone who reads or hears this letter, he wants them to follow these instructions. He says, first, that the church is to strive for harmony. And if you break that word down in the Greek, it means to be together in an understanding way. And it also means to pursue the same goals. The Greek text literally says, be like-minded with one another. There's a unity of mind. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. It means cooperation in the midst of diversity. Let me say that again. Unity does not mean uniformity. It means cooperation amidst diversity. God has given his people a variety of gifts, different talents, different backgrounds, different personalities for sure. And there's going to be differences of opinion as well. But even though the opinions are different, the members of the body are expected to work together in unity. See, Christians we're to be governed by the purpose of Christ, so that that's paramount. So that if there are any differences, they don't divide the church. They actually unite or make the church even stronger and build the church up. Christians may differ on how things are to be done, but they have to agree on what and why there is going to be done. The famous theologian and evangelist D.L. Moody, there's a story that there was a man that once criticized D.L. Moody about his evangelism. And Moody said, well, I'm always ready for improvement. Tell me what your methods are. And the man confessed that he did very little evangelism. So Moody said, okay, I'll stick with my own then. Whatever methods we use, we have to seek to glorify Christ, to win the lost, and to build up the church in Christ Jesus. Now, there are some methods of evangelism that may not be absolutely spelled out in Scripture. There's plenty of room for variety in the church. But as long as what we're doing, and we're not perfect, but as long as we keep striving to do things biblically in the context of our culture, I think we can unite on that. The second piece there is sympathy, or in some, in the translation, compassion, right? It's a genuine feeling for the needs of others and with the needs of others, and being responsive to those needs as well. See, we have to have a common mutual interest in both the trials and the joys of others, both in the church and outside of the church as well. Romans 12, 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. On any given Sunday, there's a number of people in our worship service who are hurting. They're going through a tough time and they need our sympathy and our compassion. And the ministry of reaching out in love to those dear people should actually be a part of our worship. Worship is not just song. It's not just music. When we come to worship the Lord, we come to worship Him by doing His will. And Jesus, of all, certainly modeled that for us. He said, I came to serve, not to be served. And I would submit that this needs to be a vital part of our personal ministries, each one of us, with inside the body of Christ. This is why our community groups are so important. They're so important for the life of the church family because they provide the atmosphere outside of Sunday morning, an atmosphere of love and of trust and a place that encourages people to share their personal needs. Galatians 6:2 commands us that we're to bear one another's burdens. If we're not doing real life with each other, how do we know what those burdens are? And if we're not willing to trust God and be vulnerable to share what those burdens are, how can someone else bear it if it's unknown? Then the command, the next one says that we're supposed to have this genuine love for the brethren. It's actually been repeated. If you remember back in chapter 1, like verse 27, right in there, right? We see this command repeated again. See, Christian love is seeing and treating each other as brothers and sisters. And this is biblical. I know that some people throw around the brother and the sister thing like it's just a kind of a religious thing, right? But folks, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are a brother or you are a sister because God adopted you into His family. Thankfully, He was the one doing the choosing, right? Because if we're the ones doing the choosing, we're either going to end up with, I'm going to end up with a whole family of marks, which would be a disaster, right? Or I'm going to end up with a bunch of people that either want to kill me or I want to kill them, right? But by God's divine providence and grace, He's the one who made that family. And whatever differences we have, the lack of love for one another shouldn't be one of them. If we love Jesus and we're becoming more one with Him, then we will naturally just love the brothers and sisters. The fourth virtue listed there is being kind-hearted, right? Or having a tenderness of heart towards others. The word in the Greek literally means to be affectionately sensitive and caring for others. So understand the context here, right? In the Roman world at the time, this was not seen as a virtue. Being kind-hearted or tender-hearted was actually seen as a weakness. And it was easily, and even today, that is easily robbed from us by our culture. We are bombarded with so much bad news every single day that it's easy for us to become insulated and unfeeling. But our hearts need to be broken. Broken with the things that break the heart of God. We need to cultivate a kind heart. A heart that can be moved by the suffering that another person's going through. The fifth virtue we're to cultivate is to be humble in spirit. See, a humble person puts other people ahead of themselves. Humility is a virtue that Jesus taught when he, one example is when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13. Jesus was willing to be the servant of all. I think it's important to understand that the development of these qualities, these virtues, these did not come easy for Peter. Because if you look in other texts, in Mark and in John, in his early days with Jesus, Peter was loud, he was aggressive, he was strong-willed. But the Holy Spirit changed Peter, molding that strong personality and taught, and God taught him compassion and love and tenderness and humility. And I know that he can do the same for anyone who will let him. Oswald Chambers, in his book, For My Utmost for His Highest, I love this quote. He said, "In the spiritual life, beware of walking according to natural affinities. Everyone has natural affinities. Some people we like and others we do not like. We must never let those likes and dislikes rule in our Christian life. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, God will give us communion with people for whom we have no natural affinity." Some of my best friends in this world, if it weren't for Jesus Christ and the two of us being saved, we'd probably never meet in the first place, but we wouldn't like each other. I'll tell you straight up. But even the dislikes or the differences, I should say, those get used in a complementary way to, again, build the friendship. Same thing happens in the church. It's natural to have likes and dislikes. But when we seek to honor the Lord in our relationships, compassion, love, humility, kindness, these are all God-ordered, supernatural steps in dealing with that incompatibility. Marriage is a perfect example of this. God's design is that two people who are different, and different by design, would come together and complement one another to form a solid, strong union. The second thing, moving on to verse 9, we see this inheritance, right? These Christian virtues can empower us, and they empower us to return good for evil, as verse 9 commands there. It says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult for insult." So are Christians only good to people who treat us fairly? Are we only nice to those that are nice to us? No, we should also demonstrate the love toward people that abuse us, that insult us. Because the natural inclination, right, is to strike back, right? What's the old saying? Don't get mad, get even, right? That's the natural inclination. But Spirit-filled Christians follow the teachings of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In our fallen world, it's often acceptable to tear people down verbally or to get back at them if we feel hurt, right? Like somehow our rights have been violated, and therefore I get to violate their rights. But in God's kingdom, revenge is not acceptable. It's unacceptable behavior, as is insulting a person, no matter how indirectly it's done. We need to rise above getting back at those who hurt us. We need to learn to forgive them. Instead of reacting in anger to these people, it says that we need to pray for them. Rather than retaliate, faithful believers are to actually, it says, bless our adversaries, rather to repay them in kind. But giving a blessing instead, that's the command of Scripture. By doing so, the Christian, we imitate God. We aren't God, can't ever become God, but we imitate God, and we prove ourselves as His children. Because think about it, that's exactly what God has done to us and continues to do for us. When we had our backs turned on Him, when we shook our fist at Him, when we thought we could do it our own way, live our own lives, be in control of our own lives, God just kept on loving and kept on pursuing until finally He found us and brought us home. So as Christians, we can live on one of three levels. We can return evil for good, right? Which is like completely satanic, right? Return evil for good. We can return good for good and evil for evil. That's the human level, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, whatever you want to call it. Or we can return good for evil. That's the divine level. That's what God wants us to do. And Jesus is the perfect example of the good for evil approach. See, God's children do not operate on the basis of justice, but on the basis of mercy. Because that's exactly how God deals with us. Warren Wiersbe commented in his, he's got a commentary. He said, I didn't highlight this one. I didn't, sorry, my bad. Okay, I'll read slow. This admonition must have meant much to Peter himself because he once tried to fight Christ's enemies with a sword. When Saul was an unconverted rabbi, he used every means possible to oppose the church. But when he became a Christian, Paul never used human weapons to fight God's battles. When Peter and the apostles were persecuted, they depended on prayer and God's power, not on their own wisdom and strength. See, we have this natural tendency. We want to retaliate when someone questions our motives or our actions. But the scriptures tell us to respond differently. We're instructed to pray for those who criticize us. And we're to bless them. Not only because it's right, because if done properly, we might also actually learn something from them and help us become better people. Something negative that's said to you or about you could actually be a blessing in disguise if you take a positive attitude and draw from them a new understanding of your own shortcomings. There was an incident, a situation several weeks ago now at my work, and there was a comment made that I tended to basically throw the other company under the bus whenever there was a problem. And the guy that said it, I called him later, and I said, you know, do you have any, I'm really struggling with this, because this goes against the very core of my being. And I've been wired through my old job in the military that you always take your hits. You always roger up to your mistakes, and you don't blame it on somebody else. And I talked with him about it, and he said, well, I can't give you any like specific examples or anything. I said, okay, well, if this ever happens again in the future, could you please tell me immediately? Because obviously I have a shortcoming. The next day he pulled me into his office and he apologized profusely. He said, that was way over the top. That was uncalled for. You don't do that. But it really made me reflect on what is the loyalty that I'm not just projecting, but I'm actually doing or not. So we can learn from criticism as well. If something negative is said about us, if we take a positive attitude and we try and draw God, okay, you're doing something in this. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to trust you and try and gain how I can be an understanding of how I can be better. Instead of retaliation, we're commanded in the second part of verse 9 there to extend the blessing and forgiveness that God first gave to us. It says again, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, being wronged personally, whether it's by word or by actions, should not stop us from blessing another person. And blessing, if you look into the word there in the Greek, it means to seek somebody's good, to their highest good. And in this particular word, it says it means to pronounce a good using words upon someone. What we say and do should always advance God's perfect plan and his perfect purpose for them. The reason we can bless others is because it says we were called for the very purpose of inheriting a blessing. So God has not only blessed us, but he calls us to bless others because we've been made a blesser. And I'm not sure that that's a real word, but I wrote it down, and it's probably not a real word, but you're a blesser, and you have a blessing to give. And that's what we're supposed to do. And again, I am not standing on any sort of podium here because, you know, I say this every so often that a text comes along and you're just convinced that, you know, God's speaking to you directly. And that's exactly what he's doing to me. I mean, this is so convicting. The text here says that those that are tempted to retaliate were to remember our calling. We're called to a better world. And we're called to a better heritage, a more honorable heritage. The worst words, the worst actions of men will be more than made up for when we come into possession of our inheritance. Those that insult and curse us for Christ's sake, they're only adding to our future inheritance. That's a really different way, perspective to look at things. God says we inherit a blessing when we treat our enemies with love and with mercy. By blessing them, we open the door here and now for the greater blessing that's going to come upon us. Remember the saying, we reap what we sow. Wiersbe also wrote, persecution can be a time of spiritual enrichment. The saints and martyrs in church history all bear witness to this fact. We who belong to Christ should bring blessing wherever we go and through whatever we do. Lastly, the last point here in verses 10 through 12 is this peace. Peter reminds us next of the fact that when we bring blessings to others, we are blessed ourselves. The goodness of God is a blessing to everyone. And to authenticate his teachings here, Paul pulls from Scripture, and he quotes Psalm 34. There's a second incentive here for exercising Christian graces and upholding our duty to be holy. We go back and look at verse 10. It says, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Life is difficult. We would all agree on that. And too often to those who have given up, they've given up to the pursuit of worldly pleasure, of their trying to do what the world would have. And those people that go that track, it'll seem like nothing but problems and tribulations. But there are good days of sweet communion with God that are out there, and God wants us to grasp those. There are four conditions in here that God would have his people fulfill in order to experience the good days and his companionship, that sweet, sustaining companionship that God brings. It says first that we must deliberately decide to love life. This is an act of the will. It's an attitude of faith that sees the best person in situations, and it's the opposite of a critical or a pessimistic attitude. We can decide to endure life and make it a burden, to escape life like we were running from it, or we can choose to enjoy life because we know that God is in control. And Peter is not suggesting here some unrealistic psychobabble gymnastics or something, right, that refuses to face facts. Instead, he's urging his readers, and therefore us, by faith, to take a positive approach to life, to make the most of every situation. Remember that many of the original recipients of this letter were experiencing extreme hardship and misery and persecution. And Peter asks them through, or I should say God asks them through the psalmist to love life. Life is a gift, It's a gift from God. And so are good days. Christians whose hearts are pointing to God and to His Word can experience that fullness of life here on earth. We don't have to wait. Ultimately, in heaven, it will be, you know, as the song says, I can only imagine, right? But we can experience here the fullness of life here on earth and then look forward to it afterward with Christ for eternity. So, Christian, love life. Second, it says that we must control our tongues. The expression evil in the text here is talking about, about the spoken word. And even Jesus' own brother in James 3 says that the tongue is a world of evil, unless there's proper restraints. And if there aren't those restraints, the tongue can corrupt and destroy both the speaker and the listener as well. Another commentary said, many of the problems of life are caused by the wrong words spoken in the wrong spirit. Every Christian should read James 3 regularly and daily pray Psalm 141:3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Spoken in the wrong spirit. One of the things that I'm discovering, and actually had to address yesterday with all of my employees, is the damage that these masks are doing to communication. My employees work in a customer service environment. And when you cover up your face like this, all you see is eyes. You don't see smile. You don't see, right? And my eyesight's bad, so I actually had this happen to me yesterday. I was talking with one of my colleagues, and I had my mask on. And I squinted my eyes to look at him, right, to read something on his shirt. And he thought I was, like, getting pissed, right? It's important for us to make sure that our tone is right, especially with these masks on, because we can say the exact same thing in two different tones, and it will mean two totally different things to somebody, spoken in the wrong spirit. As Christians, we must also keep our lips from, it says, speaking deceit. We can't stray from integrity, and we can't stray from the truth in what we say. To use the gift of speech deceptively puts in doubt every single thing that we say, including anything we say about Jesus Christ. In the first part of verse 11, we find another one of these. I call them must-dos. Must do for living a good life in God's peace. It says he must turn away from evil and do good. We must do good and hate evil. See, both the positive and the negative are needed here. The avoiding of evil because we despise, we hate it, that has to occur before we can do any good to any degree. But the leaning to any evil, it taints someone who the good that we attempt to do, and it must be rejected. The person who thinks he must return every angry look he sees or repay any hurtful deed that's directed toward them, it has been said, one commentator said, a never-ending and profitless job. In fact, in the end, he's the one who will suffer the most. As heirs of the grace of God, we should be gracious in our attitude towards others. The spirit of the world says, get even. Anyone who mistreats you, just get even. But the spirit of Christ says in Matthew 5, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. If you want to know how spiritual you are, ask yourself, what's my attitude to those who mistreat me? Am I kind? Am I considerate? Am I loving in my words, in my actions toward them? See, to live like Christ is not natural. It's supernatural. Only when we yield to the Holy Spirit can we ever hope to exhibit the life of Christ. Finally, we must seek and pursue peace. Find this in the last half of verse 11. It says, he must seek peace and pursue it. So together with David, who wrote Psalm 34, Peter exhorts us to seek peace and pursue it. Because peace is fragile, and it's elusive, and it can never be taken for granted. So we have to purposely strive for peace, to pursue it, and make sure we're free from conflict. Now, that's not always going to happen. I get it. I understand that. But what is our pursuit? What are we going after? What's our trajectory? The New Testament repeatedly, I won't read all the texts, but over and over again, it encourages us to live in peace with all men. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 5 again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And then we see in verse 9, peace is pursued by returning a blessing when an insult is given. Too often we see peace as merely the absence of conflict. And we think of peacemaking as sort of this like passive role. But an effective peacemaker actually pursues peace. He or she will build up good relationships, knowing that peace is a byproduct of our commitment to Christ and to the fellowship of believers too. The peacemaker anticipates problems and deals with them before they occur. And when conflicts do arise, he or she brings them out in the open and talks about, deals with them before they grow out of control, before they become unmanageable. I forget which Bible this came from, but one of the commentaries said, making peace can be harder work than waging war, but it results not in death, but in life and contentment. How do you react to hostile criticism? If it causes us to strike back angrily at our critics, I think we need to learn from the great Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards was a Reformed theologian. It says that he was regarded by scholars as an insightful philosopher. And I'll just read the account here. It says, Edwards was vindictively attacked by the ruling body of his church in Northampton, Massachusetts. They felt he was wrong to teach that a person had to be born again before taking part in the Lord's table in communion. Later, he was dismissed from his church. But Edwards still maintained a loving and forgiving attitude. And one supportive member wrote of him, quote, I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies. You see, Jonathan Edwards was simply copying the example of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was insulted, he didn't reply with an insult back. When he was falsely condemned, Isaiah 53 tells us he remained silent as a sheep before its shearers is silent. Do you have inner peace even when you're criticized? Do you ask the Holy Spirit for his help? If you do that, you can, just as Edwards did, respond in a Christ-like way, even if it is a false accusation or gossip. And then what happens is the worst criticism of you can actually bring out the best in you. Verse 12 then gives us godly encouragement for seeking to how to adhere to these prerequisites, if you will, these preconditions that enable the believer to love life and enjoy those good days. Read verse 12 again. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The blessing that encourages and motivates believers to walk in a way of love is that we have this gracious providence of God watching over us at all times for our good. God sees the people who do what is right or righteous, and he gives us everything necessary Deuteronomy 11 says, everything necessary for our daily benefit. Now, are we going to be perfect? No, absolutely not. That's where grace comes in. I said we have this gracious providence over us. We can't be right all of the time. But what trajectory are we going? What are we pursuing? Nothing escapes God's view, nor is anything out of his hand, is out of his control. No one should ever think that he doesn't care, because God cares for us more, church family, than we could ever measure. Another blessing for believers who walk in the way of holiness anyway is that God, it says, is attentive to our prayers. When the righteous pray to him, he hears their prayers. Although for good reason, he may not immediately send his answer, but our requests, it says in Proverbs 15, our requests are always a delight to him. God delights in hearing our requests. But during that delay, when you're waiting for his answer, and he's bringing a good answer, it says, but his answers aren't going to be to gratify our flesh. They're going to be for his glory and for building up our faith. Psalm 33 says that God's favor rests upon all who fear him. And again, that fear is that awe, that respect, that awesomeness. But notice the contrast in the next phrase in verse 12. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As God sees the works of the righteous believer, he also sees the people who do evil. And God may not, again, it's God's timing, so he may not instantly judge or quickly judge right there, but don't ever think that God's overlooking evil. He is against them, and he says he will fulfill his eternal promise, and he will punish those who make a life, a constant pattern, out of mocking him. So to close all this up, it is both the duty and a necessity of God's people to encourage ourselves and encourage others in the responsibilities of love. And we do that by reflecting on the good days of sweet fellowship with him and with other believers. God promises us in his word that there will be good days. And this is especially needed if your enemies are assaulting, if they're taking advantage of you. When that happens, you have to take hold of that assurance that God hears your prayers and he's watching over you for eternal good, for your eternal good. His eyes are on his people and his ears are receptive to their prayers. Trust God. He will provide and he will protect. Let him defeat your enemies. Peter quoted those statements from Psalm 34. You'll be very blessed this week to read through all of Psalm 34. It describes what God means by good days. That they're not necessarily days that are going to be completely free of problems, but a good day for the believer, a believer that loves life, it says, is not one where you're babied or sheltered, but one where the believer experiences God's help and his blessings, even in the midst and through life's problems and trials. It's a day in which the believer glorifies the Lord, experiences answer to prayer, taste the goodness of God, and also senses that nearness of God. So the next time you're having a bad day, read Psalm 34. You may discover that it can be a good day to glorify God and be in unity in Christ. Amen.